Well, please turn now in God's Word to the Old Testament and to the book of the prophet Isaiah. And we're coming this evening to the third of six passages in chapters 28 to 35 that all are introduced by the same little word in Hebrew, translated by the ESV as "ah," or occasionally "woe." We looked last Sabbath, two Sabbath evenings ago, at the second of these passages, and we're coming now to the third, Isaiah 29, verses 15 to 24. It's on page 713 in the Church Bible. The second of these passages, 29, verses 1 to 14, spoke about how no problem is too hard for the Lord, whether that is a besieged city, as in verses 1 to 8, or, as in verses 9 to 14, people who are sunk in spiritual stupor and apathy. And Isaiah showed us in those verses how, in both cases, the Lord is able to turn the situation around completely in an instant. In verse 6, the Lord said that he would visit Jerusalem to save the city from attackers. In verse 14, God announced that he was going to work a wonder. In fact, he was going to work wonder upon wonder, many wonders among these people who were spiritually blind. The implication was that he was going to change them, that he was going to take away their blindness, take away their spiritual stupor and apathy. But that wasn't spelt out explicitly. And this third oracle now picks up where the second one left off and tells us that this wonder that God's going to do, these wonders that he's going to do, are just as we suspected. Spiritual transformation. That's the focus here in this third oracle, Isaiah 29:15-24. God is going to change people who are really, really messed up, spiritually speaking. And that's a great encouragement to us this evening. If we are those who are spiritually messed up ourselves, or if we are praying for people and witnessing to people and counseling people who are spiritually messed up. So let's read these verses together. Isaiah 29, verse 15. "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob: Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Spiritual transformation, that is the key to understanding this third oracle. And perhaps you've had the experience of speaking to a non-Christian about the gospel, and you find yourself completely despairing at the things that they say. Or maybe even a professing Christian whose ideas about God and about salvation and about the Bible are just utterly bizarre. And you really don't know where to start in trying to unpick and tackle their ideas. Everything they're saying is back to front and upside down. I remember some years ago having a Bible study, a couple of us, with a young lady who was a Baha'i. She followed the Baha'i faith. And the reason she told us that she was a Baha'i was because she didn't like the things the Bible taught. And she found them frightening, and she didn't like to be frightened. And we tried to say to her, well, look, never mind how these things make you feel. The question is, are they true or not? Maybe they scare you, but that's not really the issue. The issue is, are they true? Is this religion that you're practicing true or false? Is Christianity true or false? And she was honest enough to say that actually at the end of the day, she didn't really care about which religion was true or false. She just wanted a religion that made her feel better. It was really just an exercise in burying her head in the sand spiritually. She wanted a religion that she liked the sound of, that brought her comfort, that didn't challenge her, that didn't frighten her in any way. And at the end of the day, it didn't matter. It was beside the point whether it was true or false. Well, Isaiah dealt with quite a few people like that in his ministry. And that's really the kind of people that he's addressing here in this oracle. So as we look at it, let's notice three things. First of all, in verses 15 and 16, we see the problem. The problem. And the problem is an upside-down worldview. An upside-down worldview. Isaiah is still speaking here to leaders in Judah. And he's rebuking them because they think they know better than the Lord. Probably the Egyptian alliance is in the background here. We've thought about that before. These politicians in Judah who were working political back channels with Egypt, doing deals behind the scenes, making all kinds of promises to try to secure military support from Egypt against Assyria. Assyria is the big superpower, you remember, that's invading the whole surrounding territory, and it's coming very close to Judah. And so they're looking to Egypt to keep them safe. And they think they're so clever, these politicians. They think that they know what's best for the nation. We don't need to pray. We don't need to ask the Lord for guidance. We don't need to listen to preachers and prophets. What does God know about any of these things at the end of the day? We are in the know. We are the clever ones. We are the movers and the shakers. Remember, that was their attitude Isaiah rebuked them for back in chapter 28, in the first of these oracles, 28 verses 9 and 10. They thought that they were just too sophisticated, too clever for Isaiah's simple message. Here's the prophet of God coming along and telling them, don't worry about Assyria. Don't go running to Egypt. Just trust the Lord and everything will be okay. And you remember how they dismissed Isaiah contemptuously. To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. It's just gibberish. It's just baby talk, this message of Isaiah. You can imagine them saying to the prophet, you know, Isaiah, things are just a teensy bit more complicated than that. You just run along and play. Go and make some sacrifices while the grown-ups sort out this crisis. That's the kind of people that he's speaking to here. They think that they can do what they want. They can rule as they please. God is none the wiser, because actually God is pretty stupid. God doesn't have much of a clue about how the world really works. And what is Isaiah's response to these people? Well, look at verse 16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Isaiah is saying to these people who think they're so clever and who think that God is so stupid and so irrelevant and so ignorant, he says to them in no uncertain terms, who do you think you are? Listen to yourself. Have you any idea how ludicrous you sound? You turn things upside down. You have turned reality on its head. What kind of topsy-turvy world do you live in when you seriously think that you know better than the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth? It's ridiculous. It's as stupid as a lump of clay thinking that it's the potter, or a cup thinking that it made itself. Imagine a creature thinking that it knows better than its creator. How ludicrous. Imagine suggesting that God has no understanding. And yet that's exactly what they're doing, isn't it? Verse 15. Who say, who sees us? Who knows us? He has no understanding. They've got things completely upside down and back to front. That's the problem. That's the spiritual problem. That's the way they think. That's the way they think about God. That's the way they think about themselves. That's the way they see the world. And it is such a common problem in our world today, isn't it? People who turn reality upside down and think that they are wiser than God. You see it everywhere. You see it every time you open a newspaper or turn on your television. Obviously, we see it in atheists and scoffers who think that they know so much better than God. I happened to watch a few minutes this past week of the British Humanist Foundation, Peter Atkins, a loathsome atheist. He was debating with John Lennox, who many of you will have heard of. He's from here. He's a professor of mathematics at Oxford. And the debate went on for about an hour and a half. I only watched a few minutes of it. I just couldn't take any more of Peter Atkins after a short time, because the man didn't even try to disguise his disgust and his contempt. Pure, utter loathing for what John Lennox was saying. And the things that that man said about God and about God's word, I honestly almost expected him to be struck down dead on the spot. And it was a perfect example, a tragic example, but a perfect example of these words. The lump of clay, this little lump of clay that God breathed life into, daring to say, I am wiser than God. He knows nothing. He is nothing. I will explain everything to you. We see it in the same-sex marriage debate and the abortion debate, because the slogan in both of those is the same, isn't it? Our bodies, our choice. It's the clay telling the potter that formed them what they will do with the bodies that he has given to them. You see it in the decent, moral Northern Irish man or woman who lives their life by their own lights. They reject the gospel. I don't need Jesus because I'm absolutely fine the way that I am. I don't need to change. I may not be perfect, but I don't do anybody any harm, and God can't ask any more of me than that. I'm fine as I am. I don't need Jesus. And how many people there are today who foolishly think that they can get away with all kinds of evil activity, and God won't know anything about it. How much we have seen of that in Northern Ireland. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? Think of paramilitaries and drug dealers. Think of compromising politicians and crooked businessmen. Deeds done in the dark. Nobody's going to see. Nobody's going to know. They stupidly forget that there is a potter. There is a God who made them and who sees everything. So, of course, we see these things out there in the world, but I wonder, do we see these kinds of attitudes even in the church? Is this spiritual problem a problem within the church, within professing Christians? After all, it's the covenant community that Isaiah is speaking to here. I wonder, do we see something of this attitude in people who think that they are cleverer than God, who think that they can carry on with all kinds of behavior, and God won't find out, God won't know anything about it? It's a temptation for young people, perhaps, pulling the wool over their parents' eyes so that they don't know what they're really up to, where they're really going, what they're really doing. And perhaps they've got so good at deceiving their parents that they start to think that they can fool God as well. Perhaps that's you this evening. Do you hide deep from the Lord your counsel? The things that you say in your social media chats. Perhaps your behavior with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Deeds done in the dark. Don't think for a moment that you're getting away with anything. You're not fooling your Creator, because He sees everything and He knows everything. Or perhaps there's someone and they're carrying on a secret double life. And all the time you're indulging an addiction to online gambling, online pornography, a secret relationship with someone, texts, phone calls, coffee dates with someone and your spouse doesn't know anything about it. Perhaps you're one person in public, but you're a very different person when you're at home, or at work, or at school. And maybe you think that God is fooled by a little bit of religion on the Lord's Day. Do you really think, if that is you, that God is so stupid and so gullible? Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, "He did not make me"? Or the thing formed, say of him who formed it, "He has no understanding"? Maybe that's someone here this evening. That's really what you're saying. You wouldn't have put it in those words, but by your lifestyle, you're really saying, "I don't think God has any understanding. I think I can do whatever I want and there won't be any consequences." The Apostle Paul applies verse 16 here. You may know, in Romans 9 verse 20, to those who argue with God's sovereignty in salvation. In Romans 9 verse 20, he says, he quotes these people who say in effect, "How can God blame people if he chooses who will be saved?" And the answer, really, by quoting this verse that Paul gives is, don't turn reality upside down. Don't try to put yourself in the place of God. Remember where you come in the pecking order, as it were. Remember that you are a finite creature and that God is the infinite creator. So don't make your puny little understanding the standard of what is true and what is right and what is good and what is possible. Just because you and I don't understand something doesn't mean that it can't make sense. If you don't understand something that the Bible says, the thing to do is not to close the Bible and say, well, obviously it's not true then. always assume that God is right, and that if you don't see it, if you don't understand it, it's because of your limitations and not because there is anything wrong in God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't ask questions about predestination. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to understand more about these things. There's plenty of things that God has told us that we do need to think about. But Paul is quoting these verses and saying, just remember who's the creator and who's the creature. Just remember he's God and you're a man. Very, very little, small thing compared to God. So by all means ask questions, but be very careful about your attitude. The problem, an upside down worldview. And the problem sounds pretty insoluble, doesn't it? What hope is there for people who think like this? Whose thinking is so twisted and so upside down, who have turned reality on its head to such an extent that they actually think that God doesn't know anything and that they are the source of all wisdom. Well, the good news that Isaiah brings in the rest of this message is that God is able to change people, even people like this. Just because some bits of clay think that they are the potter doesn't stop the potter being the potter for a single moment. And so that brings us to the solution. A God who turns things the right way up. Verses 17 to 21. The solution is a God who turns things the right way up. These verses 17 to 21 describe what God is going to do. Because it turns out that these arrogant people who are turning things upside down, they're not the only people who can turn things upside down. Isaiah says God is actually pretty good at turning things upside down as well. Or rather, a better way of thinking about it is that God is able to turn things the right way up. And Isaiah describes how God does that here, physically and spiritually and socially. And in each of these three areas, the key again is transformation. In each of these three areas, we see God transforming things beyond all recognition. He's able to transform things physically. Verse 17. He says that he's going to turn Lebanon into a fruitful field. Now, Lebanon, that's where the great cedars grew. Lebanon was just acres upon acres of wild forest. It was a symbol of what was wild, what was uncultivated. It wasn't tended by human beings. And yet God is going to transform that wilderness so that it is like a fertile field, a fruitful field. It's going to be like a beautiful garden where everything is neatly ordered and arranged and weeded and pruned and watered. And Isaiah says he's going to turn the fruitful field into a forest. In other words, compared to what Lebanon's going to look like when God is finished with it, the most exquisite Japanese ornamental garden in the world is going to look like a wild forest in the day that God transforms Lebanon. He's going to take this wilderness and he's going to make it so beautiful that the fertile fields, the fruitful gardens of human beings are going to look like forest by comparison. God is going to bring transformation physically to the world. And then in verse 18, he's going to bring transformation spiritually. The physical transformation of Lebanon is really just a picture of spiritual transformation. Verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The spiritual deafness and the spiritual blindness that Isaiah had spoken about in the previous oracle in verses 9 and 11 is going to be cured, it's going to be taken away, so that these people who couldn't hear God's voice at all before, suddenly they're able to hear, and they're able to understand, and they're able to delight in God's word, God is going to transform them spiritually. And then in verses 19 to 21, God is going to bring social transformation. He's going to transform society as well. The meek and the poor are those who love God, who want to worship God, but they're not able to do that properly because of forces that are stronger than them. And Isaiah says one day God is going to transform society so that the meek and the poor will be able to worship God without any hindrance whatsoever. Why? Verse 20. Because God is going to remove the destructive, corrosive elements of society. The ruthless, the scoffer, the evildoer, they're going to come to nothing, they're going to cease, they're going to be cut off. The people who do the evil, horrible things that are listed there in verse 21, they are going to be cut off so that the meek and the poor can worship the Lord without any hindrance. It's a remarkable transformation, isn't it, compared to verses 15 and 16. You read verses 15 and 16 and you think, well, what hope is there then for people who think like that about God and about themselves? And then you read these three pictures of transformation. God can change anyone. He can change any situation. Never, never despair because of the evil and the hardness of the human heart. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He's able to take a heart that is like a tangled, wild wilderness, an impenetrable forest, and he's able to make it like Kew Gardens. He's able to bring someone out of darkness and into light. He's able to change a world that seems to be irreparably broken. Of course, all of this is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of that new universe of righteousness and peace, where there will be nothing unclean. All these things will be literally fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. But actually, these things are coming true now in this world already. We're seeing these things in part, not perfectly, but really and truly. When the gospel is believed, when God transforms a person's heart, then these tangled forests of human lives are turned into fruitful, fertile gardens. That's what the church is meant to be. It's meant to be a place where people live in harmony and joy and peace, where people are loved and valued and respected and cared for. Church is meant to be a little outpost of heaven on earth. And we're meant to see these things that are described in these verses 17 to 21. We're meant to see these things here in Trinity in real measure and in increasing measure. We're to develop them in Trinity more and more. In the world, people scoff and they're ruthless and they like to lie to one another and they flatter and they gossip. But not in here. In here, we're to speak the truth in love. In the world, people mock and they scoff and they're suspicious and they're cynical. But in here, in the church, we think the best of one another. We give one another the benefit of the doubt. In the world, people look out for themselves. But in here, we consider one another more important than ourselves. In the world, people hold grudges and they don't forgive. But in the church, we cover over a multitude of sins with a blanket of love, and we forgive one another from the heart. In a very little while, Isaiah says, we'll experience all of these things perfectly in heaven. But now, in the church, we begin to experience these things because God is transforming us. The problem, an upside-down worldview. The solution, a God who turns things the right way round. And then thirdly and lastly, the result, a transformed people. The result is transformed people in verses 22 to 24. Verse 22 begins with the word therefore. In other words, these verses give us the result of verses 17 to 21. Isaiah here imagines the patriarch Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, and it's as if he has a ringside seat on the history of Israel. And Isaiah imagines Jacob watching his descendants as the color drains from his face at their behavior. He imagines Jacob hanging his head in shame because of what it says in verses 15 and 16. We've all experienced something like that as parents, haven't we? When our children let themselves down and let us down and embarrass themselves and us with their bad behavior in public, well, nothing that your kids have ever done compares to what Jacob is going through here. He's so ashamed of the way that his people have turned out. But Isaiah gives wonderful words of comfort and hope. And he says, the day is coming when Jacob is going to be able to look with pride upon his nation. What are they going to do? Well, for one thing, they're going to have a proper view of God. They're going to have a proper view of God. See that in verse 23. They're going to sanctify God's name. They're going to sanctify him as the Holy One of Jacob. They're going to stand in awe of God. It's the exact opposite, isn't it, of verse 16. In verse 16, they showed contempt for God as irrelevant and ignorant and stupid. But now, Isaiah says, after God has finished transforming them, the result will be that they see him as holy. And they believe everything that he says about himself, and they will take it with the utmost seriousness. They will stand in awe of God. Their whole attitude to God will be different. And not only will they have a proper view of God, but in verse 24, they'll have a proper view of themselves. Again, it's so different, isn't it, from verse 16. They thought that God knew nothing, and they were the ones who had all the understanding. But now they realize that they're the ones who are going astray, that they're the ones who need to be taught. They used to murmur against God's word, Isaiah says. They used to resent it. They hated it. They rejected it. They put the worst possible construction on all that he said. You remember how they murmured, the Israelites murmured against God when they came out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 1:27. Moses says, you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. That's what murmuring does. It puts the worst possible construction on what God has said. God has brought us out here because he hates us. Not because he wants to deliver us from slavery and to bring us to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. No, 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 no. God has brought us here because he hates us and he wants to kill us. That's what murmuring looks like. Resenting and rejecting and putting the worst construction on what God has done. But now, look at them. Those who murmur, verse 24, will accept instruction. Now these people who used to murmur against God, they're teachable. They're ready and they're eager to listen. This is the wonder that God said that he would do with these people who once had such an upside-down view of things. They were so contemptuous, so dismissive of God. They had such a high view of themselves and their own understanding. And God has taken those people who were so back to front and upside down, and he's turned them the right way round. And maybe you're very conscious this evening that that needs to happen to you. Maybe you're aware that you are going astray in spirit. You're running all over the place, looking for happiness, looking for joy, looking for fulfillment, looking for meaning, and you're not finding it. And you're not finding it because you're looking for it in all the wrong places. And you need God to transform you, to open your blind eyes and your deaf ears so that you can understand things properly. Maybe you're murmuring. Maybe there's someone in the congregation and you know that you murmur against God's word. When you're confronted by God's word, you hate it. And you're filled with resentment. And you reject it. And you put the worst possible construction on it. You hear the gospel. And you twist it in your mind and you say to yourself, God is such a killjoy. He really hates people. He wants to ruin my life. He wants to turn my life into a bleak desert where fun is not allowed and where dreary, boring duties are the things that I'm supposed to do all the time. Maybe you're murmuring against the preaching of God's word. Maybe you're murmuring against the instructions of your parents or the counsel of your elders or your Sabbath school teachers or your CY leaders. Maybe you know yourself that you're murmuring against those who are over you in the Lord. And you need God to do this work of transformation so that this will be the result in your life and your heart, that you will accept instruction, that you'll be teachable. And if you pray and if you ask Him to do this, then He promises that He will do it. Because this amazing, spectacular transformation is only possible through the Lord's work. Isn't that what He says there in verse 23? How does He describe Jacob's children? How does He describe the descendants of Jacob, the people of Judah? The work of my hands in his midst. This transformation is the work of the potter, taking the clay in his hands and working it and shaping it and making it into something beautiful and something useful. Something that only God, the potter, is able to do. And friends, it's something that God does do. So let's never ever despair of ourselves or of anyone else either. Whether you need this work of transformation in your heart or you know someone else, you're praying for someone else who needs this work of transformation. God the potter is able to do it. So pray and ask Him to turn that person, to turn you the right way up in your thinking and in your heart. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this wonderful description of the transformation that You bring about. We thank You, O God, for Your power. We thank You that You are the potter. You are the one who shapes and molds all human beings. We thank You that all wisdom and all strength belong to You. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be pleased to work in the hearts and lives of each person here, molding and shaping us to transform us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would open blind eyes, that You would unstop deaf ears. We pray that You would transform hearts that are at present like a wilderness into a fruitful, fertile garden. We thank You, O God, that You have done this times without number in the past. We pray that You would do it again, perhaps even in some this very night. Father, we're conscious that even though You have begun the work of transforming us, it is a work in progress. We know that our hearts are not what they should be. And so we pray that You would continue this work of changing and shaping us so that we might stand in awe of You. So that we would stop murmuring and accept Your instruction. So that we would rejoice in You. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do this work in each one of us this night. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.